In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, or which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend Henry Scudder and the Christian's Daily Walk. If you have any faith, though no more than as a grain of mustard seed, you should not fear your final estate, nor yet doubt of God's love, for it is not the great quantity and measure of faith that saveth, but the excellent property and use of faith, though never so small. For a man is not saved by the worth of his faith, by which he believeth, but by the worth of Christ, the person on whom he believeth. Now, the least true faith doth apprehend Christ entirely to all the purposes of salvation, even as a little hand may hold a jewel of infinite worth as well, though not so strongly as a larger one. So we are continuing on our study of saving faith, not in as much detail as we did last year, but with some detail, maybe 2 or 3 weeks worth. Last week, remember, we looked at 3 counterfeit faiths, faiths that cannot be rested in, and yet what the Bible calls faith. In other words, we discovered last week that the Bible uses the word faith equivocally, purposely so, to teach us that we are sometimes falsely assured, easily deceived with regard to the estate of our faith, such that we must examine ourselves. This is the point, right? It does no good to the people of God to present to them, hey, you know what? Your faith could be false. End of sentence. Let's move on. No, that won't do any good pastorally. It is possible, however, because of the Bible's use of the word faith in that equivocal sense, that there are these 3 kinds of false faith. If you remember, we talked about historical faith, we talked about miracle faith, and then we talked about temporal faith. Those 3 last week. And we said that none of them save. And that is true. And so by those 3 false faiths, notice that strikes directly against what we read in chapter 5, that we cannot be kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time by those kinds of faith. Can't be done. So now we want to start this week examining true and saving faith with a moderate level of detail. And I don't make any apologies for the strategy that I've adopted in so doing, and that is, I'm going to make use of our confession. That we're going to turn to the chapter on saving faith in our confession of faith. And this will, I think you will appreciate this procedure because it keeps Pastor Riddell on task. It keeps us from what we ended up with, which was, I think, 17 sermons on saving faith last year. So 2 or 3 brief notices out of our confession of faith with regard to what saving faith truly is. So when we talk then of saving faith as opposed to the limitations we looked at last week, or imitations we looked at last week, the faith by which we are kept has to be distinguished by the object upon which it terminates and the effects by which it proceeds. Our confession of faith helps us in this way by speaking to us about this. As Mr. Scudder said, right, The faith that saves is distinguished from false faiths by, number one, the object upon which it terminates, and that is nothing short of Jesus Christ himself, and then the effects of that faith, or the reflexes of that faith, if you will, that speak to its veracity, that speak to its trueness as being saving faith. So as we turn to our confession, let me go ahead and pull that out here and really just do a brief read through. There are only three short sections in the chapter on saving faith. You might expect more, but no, just three in a model of brevity. Listen to what the divines say about saving faith. First of all, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. The second statement, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And then the third, very briefly, it says this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may often and in many ways be assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many unto the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So what I'd like to do then is take a little bit of time and unfold those statements from the Scripture, give you a little bit of confidence in our confession that it is a wonderful statement of Scripture doctrine, that we're not speaking outside of Scripture with our confession. Actually, what we're doing is we're drawing truths out of the Bible with our confession of faith. All right, so the first section then speaks to the origin or genesis of saving faith, that it is supernatural. It is of supernatural origin. If a person possesses saving faith, they do not have it of themselves. It is the gift of God. We read that last week, remember, in Ephesians 2:8. That faith is a gift, 8 and 9. It is a gift of God. It comes sovereignly. It comes from the Lord. It is called a grace. That is, it is a supernatural gift from God. It is not created, it is not formed, and it is not maintained by human strength and effort. It is a gift from God. However, note that there are ordinary means through which this faith is given by God, and this is particularly important to prevent carelessness and to keep folks from blaming the Lord for their want of use of saving means. When we talk about faith being a gift, this is, of course, logically and irrevocably tied to the fact of God's sovereignty in salvation, right? You must have saving faith in order to be saved, saved from the wrath to come. But you cannot get saving faith of your own. It is the gift of God. It is God's sovereign administration in his own sovereign election and predestination of certain individuals, certain people throughout human history, who will in time hear the word of God and believe. And it is through the means of hearing the word of God that faith comes. Remember Romans 10:17. It's just a very simple statement, and yet how profound. Maybe sit home for a while today and think on Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does saving faith come to someone? Through means. Through hearing the word of God. Our divines say ordinarily through the preaching of the word. Ordinarily through the preaching of the word. In other words, it's not very ordinary for someone walking down the street to find a Bible laying on the sidewalk. They pick it up, they read it, and boom, God grants them saving faith. Can that happen? Absolutely. It sure can. God can work in whatever ways He will. He is indeed the sovereign. But what has God revealed as the ordinary way of saving sinners? That would be through the preaching of the Word. And that's the earlier part of Romans chapter 10, right? In other words, when folks say, well, you know, I don't need a preacher, all I need is my Bible, because you know what it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's remember also that Paul has just written, okay, in the immediately prior verses, how can they hear without a preacher? How can they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they call upon Him? How can they believe in Him? And so on. And so the Apostle Paul runs that all the way back to, and how can one preach except he be sent? So those four questions that the apostle asks there in Romans chapter 10, which work in that retrograde order, right, from the end back to the beginning of the actual sending of a minister, then he follows that up immediately by saying, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is, ordinarily, through the preaching of the Word. As the Word of God is unfolded, our confession in another place will emphasize that same truth when he says, when the divine say that the Lord is pleased to make the reading, but especially the preaching, an effectual means of convincing and drawing sinners. Is preaching important? The Lord has made it crucial. Crucial. So yes. Yes, it is. It is very, very important. So then, this blessed rule then, when we hear that it is indeed God's gift, that faith is God's gift, must not be misused. And that's why our confession again will talk about great care in teaching this high mystery of predestination. Great care. Because when we preach that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, we must preach it in such a way so that sinners are not excused by their own unbelief. They must hear that if faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that they must submit themselves unto the preaching of the Word of God in order to their salvation. That they must give themselves to it. That there must be a certain exposure to the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God if they would hope to be saved. Rather than saying, well, you know, I sat there for a while, you know, I gave it a little bit of time and it didn't happen. So it must be God's fault and not mine. No, that is, that's a wicked way to think. When we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, and some will say to Him, this is what Bertrand Russell said. Bertrand Russell, who knew Christian doctrine probably to a deeper level than many Christians know Christian doctrine, philosopher of the last century, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, he has a protagonist ask him, well, why are you not a Christian? If you stand before God on the judgment day and you find that Christianity is true, what will you say to God? I'll say to Him, he said, well, you didn't give me enough information. You didn't give me enough. In other words, God, it's your fault. You didn't give me enough. Now, where have we heard that? Oh, yeah, that's right. The woman that thou gavest to me, she gave to me and I did eat. We've been doing that for a long time as a race, have we not? We will not be able to stand before the Lord at the end of days because the light of nature and God's own a priori deposit of knowledge, of the knowledge of Himself in every human breast will rise up and witness against us. And then also, those gospel overtures that we have heard in the preached word and in the reading of Scripture will witness against us. No, it's not a knowledge problem. It's a will problem. So we must treat that high mystery of predestination in such a way so as not to destroy that responsibility that every man has when he stands before the Lord at the end of days. We can't blame God. But notice also the other great effect of this. The great effect of that faith is God's gift is what Paul says in Romans 3:22 when he says what? Wherein then is boasting? What's the answer? It is excluded. It's excluded. Because if you could gin it up yourself, then you'd have something whereof to boast. In fact, in chapter 4, that's where he begins as he begins to talk about Abraham when he says, well, that would be like being justified by works. And if you're justified by works, you'd have something to boast about, but not before God. No, there is no boasting before him because we're not justified by our ability to stir up faith or any other work. It is God's gift. And so where is boasting then? Romans 3:22. It is excluded. It's excluded by what law? By the law, and he's using the word law there equivocally, by the principle of faith alone. In Romans 4:2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. See, this comes on the heel of that statement of boasting. By the way, it's 27, not 22. Romans 3:27, not 3:22, that says, wherein is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds or apart from the deeds of the law. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, as he goes on to grant faith in Christ. So that's the first thing about saving faith that we must understand. That is that it is the gift of God. And so as the gift of God, there are two things, two ancillaries that flow out of that. The first is that because it is the gift of God, we must not make the illicit use of saying, well, if I don't have it, it must be God's fault. And then secondly, if I do have it, all boasting is excluded. All boasting is excluded. This is the most humbling doctrine that we are saved not by any good works of our own, not by any effort of our own, not by any creation of our own, not by any ability of our own. As Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing you bring to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's it. Section 2 then speaks of the object of faith and its effects. The object of faith and its effects. Notice, we're already through section 1. All right, good. All right, the object of faith and its effects. And it's an interesting turn that the divines give the more general before the principal marks of true saving faith in Christ. I'd like to reflect on this for a few moments. Okay? Now let's think about this for a moment. The divines begin section 2. Let me remind you of that because we're going to hone in on some of their words here. It's very important what they say. First of all, by this faith. What is this faith? True saving faith. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself speaking therein. That's the first statement of section 2. Does that seem odd to you? Does it seem odd to you that in describing saving faith, that the Westminster Divines in this second section, after settling out that it is God's gift, a supernatural gift of the Holy Ghost, generally comes through the means of preaching, after settling that part out, that they say, by this faith, a Christian or the believer believes whatever is revealed in the Word of God. Why is that so? Why do they go there? I think the answer is very clear, very obvious. Just a few moments of meditation upon that strategy clears it for us. What is it? Let me ask you this question. What do you know about Jesus Christ? What do you know about Him? And may I say, I want to ask that question, and now I want to give a little bit of emphasis. What do you know about Jesus Christ? Oh, well, when you ask the question like that, Pastor, now I know where you're going. Because there's lots of stuff out there about Jesus Christ. Lots of things that are said about Jesus Christ. But may I ask the question again? What do we know about Jesus Christ? Here's an interesting illustration. Let's suppose that tomorrow, splashed all over the newspapers and internet news sites of the world, are new scroll found in Qumran. New scroll found in Qumran. Interestingly, it's called the Jerusalem Times. It's a newspaper in and around 30 through 33 AD. And it's got all these things in it. All this reportage concerning some of the events that are going on in Jerusalem. It talks about this guy, Jesus. And it says about him several things. Here's the reporting. Some say that there was this man, Lazarus, that Jesus raised from the dead. Others say there was this daughter of a nobleman named Jairus who was raised up. This guy Jesus is said to have raised the dead. Then there's this other article about him feeding 5,000 and 4,000 on a couple of separate occasions with just a little bit of bread. And then there's another report about this guy named Peter. And the reporter interviewed Peter. And Peter said, you know, we were out in the boat in the middle of the night and Jesus came walking to us. And then he said to me, come on out and walk with me. And I did. I got out of the boat and I walked over to Jesus on the water. And this reporter has written this down in this scroll that we call the Jerusalem Times. What would distinguish this newspaper and its reporting from what is written in Scripture? Well, there are several things, but two main ones. This newspaper never once would claim to be the very Word of God. It would never once claim to speak truly. And that's why all of those articles were written, it is reported that. We've lost that concept in our news writing today because it's really not news anymore. It's simply opinions and propaganda. We're no longer reporting, we're moving people with the news. It shouldn't be called the news anymore. It should be called the influences. Right? But let's say that that Jerusalem Times reporter was a good reporter. It is reported that this guy Peter granted an interview and he walked on the water. It is reported that Lazarus came out of the grave. It is reported that Jairus' daughter raised up. It is reported that the widow's son of Nain came to life when Jesus touched the coffin. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible never says it is reported that in the same sense. Oh, I know Paul uses that phrase. I understand that. But what the Bible purports to tell you is the very Word of God. And that the Jerusalem Times can't touch. But secondly, there's another main difference many sub-differences, but these two main differences. The second difference is this. Not only will the Bible give you the true event as it happened, but it'll tell you why. It'll tell you how. It'll tell you all of the necessary theological circumstances that surround each one of those events from the mouth of God that a newspaper, the Jerusalem Times, dug up in the desert next week could never tell you. These are important distinctions, beloved. Because let me ask you again now. What do you know of Jesus Christ? Why do the divines begin section 2 by a discussion of the Word of God? Because every saving truth you know about Jesus Christ comes from Scripture and nowhere else. And if you reject the veracity of Scripture, you will reject the saving truth of Jesus Christ. It is played out over and over and over again in human history. If you reject the veracity of Scripture, you will end up rejecting the saving strength of Jesus Christ. It simply cannot be gainsaid. We've seen it too many times. Once we move away from the Scripture as the Word of God, the inerrant, infallible, inspired, preserved, instructive Word of God, what do we have left? Oh, there are so many ways that this attack has come, right? It's come with regard to a doctrine that has made communication from God to men impossible. Right? We call it perspectivalism. That's one way. Perspectivalism. What does that mean? That the message is changed as it's perceived by the receiver. That it's really not the same message. That the message you get from the Bible and the message you get from the Bible are different. They're different. You say, well, Pastor, there are no believing churches that would do that. Really? Is that true? Well, I don't know. The next time you sit down in a Bible study and someone says, well, what does this passage mean to you? Get up and run for the door. Get up and run for the door. Because it's not what this passage means to me, what this passage means to you, but what does God mean when He says it? We mustn't be confused here, beloved. We mustn't be confused. There are other ways that the veracity of Scripture has been destroyed, right? It's been destroyed through the multiplication of illicit translations. What does your Bible say? 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 In some cases, even well-meaning people have, through the multiplication of translations, misconstrued the Scripture. In other times, it's been maybe a little bit more nefarious, right? Now there are gender-neutral Bibles. May I say that that's an abomination and not a translation of the Scripture at all. It's not a translation of the Scripture. No, a translation ought to translate. There would be a minimum of interpretation in a good translation. May I say that it is my opinion that in many cases today, in some modern translation, there's a minimum of translation and a maximum of interpretation. And that's another way to take the Word of God away from the people of God. Another way to do it is to fool with the text of Scripture. There's another way to either take away portions of Scripture, and we've seen that, right? Certain Bibles, you turn to the last 12 verses of Mark, they're not there. The first part of chapter 8 of John, it's not there. Those words are gone. Some of the other words are changed. It's no longer God who was manifest in the flesh, it's He who was manifest in the flesh instead. It's not the only begotten Son, it's the only begotten God. And let me tell you, there's no Arian in this world that will not be happy with a begotten God. Well, these are errors fostered by substandard translations, furthered by substandard translations and textual difficulties. And it's simply another way to take the Word of God away from the people of God. Satan has leveled his attack at the Word of God. And he continues to level it. Oh, his strategy has changed over the centuries. Sometimes it's through the ubiquity of the Word of God. And aren't we strange as human creatures? The more something is available, the less we value it. Perhaps you've read those portions of Scripture where in history the Bible was translated for the first time into the common language of the people, say by Luther in Germany or by several others, Tyndale, Coverdale, and others in England and so on, and how that it immediately became illegal to own a Bible in your own language in those countries. But how the people of God would not be denied the Word of God. Now, there are many ways that the Bible is assaulted today. But what is it among the people of God? Listen again to what the confession says. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. If you're going to have saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it must come from the Word of God. And yes, we should be concerned about the translation of Scripture we use and the text behind it and the way that it is handled. We should be very concerned with that we maintain a proper reverence for God speaking in His Word, a particular thankfulness. It was not my design, but it was the Lord's design, that we should be in Psalm 119 today. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. How could we make God our shield and our hiding place if we did not know him via his word? How could we do that? Why would we? All ye that evildoers are, depart from me alway, for the commandments of my God I purpose to obey. According to thy faithful word, uphold and establish me, that I may live, and of my hope ashamed never be. Hold thou me up, so shall I be in peace and safety still, and to thy statutes have respect continually, I will. Thou treadst down all that love to stray. False their deceit doth prove. Lewd men like dross away thou putst. Therefore thy law I love. For fear of thee my very flesh doth tremble all dismayed. And of thy righteous judgments, Lord, my soul is much afraid. How would the psalmist know to be afraid of the judgments of the Lord without the word of the Lord? How would he even know what the judgments of the Lord are without the word of the Lord? We're left to guessing at providence, aren't we? Is that chastisement or is that judgment? Let me tell you, even with the Word of God, sometimes we have a hard time sorting that out, don't we? My dear brothers and sisters, the divines begin our understanding of saving faith with the Word of God, because if we reject the Word, we have no way to get to saving faith. Without the Word of God, there can be no saving faith. That's the truth of the matter. So this truth then cannot be overemphasized. If we do not receive the Scriptures as the inerrant, infallible, inspired, providentially preserved down to our day, and competently translated into our own language, we cannot know and we cannot trust what the Word of God teaches us about Christ. But it must be so that every truth we know about His Christ, about Christ and His work, rises from Scripture. Properly taught, properly received, properly understood as the very Word of God. Hear the Word of God again. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the written, preached, and proclaimed Word of God. And this is an interesting thing that Paul does here in Romans 10:17. That he is speaking most properly of preaching is very clear. Turn with me there to Romans chapter 10. I want to show you why. Verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You know the answer. It's impossible. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? It's impossible. And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's impossible. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing not by the logos of God, but by the rhema of God. And the difference between those two words in the original language is that rhema speaks more to the spoken word, or the preached word, or the proclaimed word of God. In the context, it's very clear what Paul is doing there. Well, it is so very important then that we hear the Word of God. Even the wicked prophet Balaam had this confession. Interesting, isn't it? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. What do we call the Scriptures? Well, we call it the Word of God. And that's good, we should. But there's one particular phrase that I want to emphasize today. I want to hammer it, if you will. Don't we call the Scriptures the mouth of God? Isn't that what the Bible calls itself? It calls itself the mouth of God. What a great phrase. That when we hear the Scriptures, and when the Scriptures are properly preached and drawn out, what are we hearing? What is it? It's the proclaimed mouth of God. Listen to what Balaam said in Numbers 22, verse 38, verse 36. And when Balaam heard that, or when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto the city, unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is the utmost coast, in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able, indeed, to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Even Balaam understood that, didn't he? But notice several other passages. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 15. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people, Israel, out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. The Lord spoke how? What does Solomon say? Out of his mouth. In 1 Kings 13:21. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulcher of thy fathers. We know what happened to that prophet. He was lied to by the original prophet, and he came back and ate bread when by the mouth of God he was told not to. And so he was later found, remember, with a lion standing over his carcass. In chapter 17, verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, also quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, you remember this passage very well. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In Joshua 9:14, 2 Chronicles 6:4, 36:12, Proverbs 2:6, Isaiah 1:20, Isaiah 40 and verse 5, 58:14, 62:2, Jeremiah 9:12, 23:16, and Micah 4:4. If you want those passages, those references, ask me for them later. You can find them by typing in your Bible search engine, mouth of God or mouth of the Lord. In all of those passages, what do we read? That the Bible is that which comes out of the mouth of God, the mouth of the Lord. And in so doing then, we are reminded of the source of Scripture. The Scripture is not some arbitrary word that can be twisted hither and thither. If it is, then the same may be done to the doctrine of Christ and of His salvation. And so our Westminster Divines begin this discussion of saving faith by reminding us that a Christian believes everything said in the Word of God. Everything. Everything. Not for its probability, not for its popularity, and not for its pleasantry, but because it's spoken by God. What is it? Acts 14? Is it Acts 14? It's either 14 or 24. Memory is failing me this morning between those two passages. I think it's 24. I don't know for sure. Yeah, that's it. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Listen to the confession of the Apostle Paul. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing most things which are written in the law and the prophets. Is that what he said? No, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Why? Because the apostle Paul had that same confession, who himself was an inspired apostle, that the scriptures come from the mouth of God. What do the scriptures say about Jesus Christ? What do they say about Paul's cloak in Troas? What do they say about the parchments that Paul left and desired? What do the scriptures say about the meal that Daniel ate in Nebuchadnezzar's court? What do the scriptures say about the place called Parbar? What do the scriptures say about the Levites and the priests? Whatever the scriptures say, it comes from the mouth of God. And every word of God is pure. It is like silver tried 7 times in the fire. And because you can believe that Paul left his cloak at Troas, you can also believe that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And if you doubt that Paul left his cloak at Troas, eventually you will doubt the way of salvation of Scripture. My dear brothers and sisters, the divines are right on target when they tell you that the first step in saving faith is that we receive the Word of God as the very Word of God, like the Thessalonians received it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, where Paul tells them, when we came to you preaching the Word of God, ye received it not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the very Word of God. And the Thessalonians received it at great cost to themselves. It's interesting, isn't it? When we read that section in Acts chapter 17. Now, we all want to be good Bereans, you know, because those Bereans, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. May I say that that would have been an easy thing, because the ones in Thessalonica persecuted Paul out of town, chased him out of town. And when they found out he was in Berea, they chased him down there too, because they did not believe the Word of God. So those in Berea, they were more noble because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. They, like Paul, believed all things that were written in the Law and the Prophets. We can't have a smorgasbord or a buffet kind of view of the Bible where we can pick and choose what we desire and leave other things behind. Several have tried to do that over the centuries. They've cut large portions out of the Scripture. They have not had the courage to do that, so they have simply minimized certain portions of the Scriptures. Preachers have not preached the whole counsel of God. I remember, this is a true statement I'm about to tell you. There was a preacher preaching through the book of Acts in chapter 2, and he skipped over a verse. And afterward, one of his members asked him, why did you skip over that verse? And he said, I didn't understand it, so I just skipped it. May I say that that's not our job. We don't just skip over the Bible because it's unpleasant or doesn't fit with our theology. We change our theology to fit the Scripture. Oh my. So, if I can close then with a couple of uses, we will move on to the next part of the discussion next week. In this discussion then, once we establish the Scripture as that which God has breathed out, that it belongs, that it is His Word, it belongs in His mouth, or it comes out of His mouth, it is breathed out by Him. The first question is, that people often come up with is, well, then tell me how much of the Bible I need to know to be saved. Tell me what the minimum standard is here. The minimum standard is there is no minimum standard. The minimum standard is the person that is the possessor of the gift of saving faith knows nothing except an insatiable appetite toward the Scripture. That's where it is. And this brand of Christianity that is permeated the West today, that you can believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't want too much of Him. I don't want too much of His Word. There is such a thing, I believe, as too much of the Bible, in a certain sense of that phrasing. That is, if we're at our daily callings and we've neglected our daily callings in order to read the Scripture. You know, God, by His Word, has put those callings into our hand that through them we might glorify Him. I remember there was a time I had this neat little, I was just learning Greek, and so I had a neat little blue interlinear. And you know, these electricians, what we wear these great big tool bags, and I had this bag on the left-hand side that was a nail bag, and so it had several pouches in it. Well, I walk around the job site with this New Testament stuck into my tool pouch. And I'd be working, and every now and then I'd pull the Bible out, and I'd read for a while, and then I'd put it back in. And after a while, I became convicted of that I was actually, you know, my employer was paying me to install conduit and pull wire and, you know, turn lights on. And, you know, several times throughout the day, I'd pull out a Bible and I was doing what I thought was very pious until I recognized that it was thievery. So, yeah, there is such a thing in a situation like that of having too much Scripture. But may I say, that's not what we often hear. It's not the enthusiasm for the Word of God that causes people to steal from their employers like I was doing. It's the other side of that. I just want to know as little as I can to be saved. I just want to know as little as I can of the Bible. But the prayer of the apostle several times when speaking to those in the New Testament is that we should grow in grace. The worthy walk is described by the apostle as growing and increasing in knowledge and in faith in Colossians 1:10. We always want to be growing and increasing. And where does that come? It comes from an infusion of the Word of God. The body in Ephesians 4:13 is increasing in the knowledge of God. So no, I know we can't read the Bible 24/7. I get that. We need sleep. We need to work. We need to provide. We need to do all of those things. We need to work our callings. But where does your mind come to rest when it's not being pressed or tasked with other things? Does it come back to the Word of God? You have to answer the question, do you love the Word? Because it's the Word of God. Do you seek to read it and to study it and to know Him through it? It will only deepen your faith in Christ to know the Word better. Do you desire that? I trust that many of you do, if not all of you. The second thing is that we stand in judgment over the Scriptures. And we ask if all parts of the Scripture are as important as all the other parts. Right? I mentioned earlier Paul left his cloak in Troas. Well, isn't the proper response to that that every word of God is pure? Every word of God is pure. I like what Thomas Witherow said. Listen to what Witherow said on that. Though every statement in the Scriptures cannot be regarded as absolutely essential to salvation, yet everything there is essential to some other wise and important end, else it would not find a place in the good word of God. Human wisdom may be baffled in attempting to specify the design of every truth that forms a component part of divine revelation. But eternity will show us that no portion of it is useless. All Scripture is profitable. A fact written therein may not be essential to human salvation, and yet it may be highly conducive to some other great and gracious purpose in the economy of God. It may be necessary for our personal comfort, for our guidance in life, or for our growth in holiness. And most certainly it is essential to the completeness of the system of divine truth. The law of the Lord is perfect. Strike out of the Bible the truth that seems the most insignificant of all, and the law of the Lord will not be perfect anymore. That's so very well said. My dear brothers and sisters, every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30 verse 5. It is like silver tried in the fire 7 times. Every word, if we confess verbal plenary inspiration, and we do, then we must indeed confess that every word of God is good and profitable for some great end or other, therefore never to be neglected. So 2 negative responses. We'll get to some of those positive responses next week because we're out of time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.